Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, and we'll read down to the end, verse 56. Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious King, we come this morning to lay our praises before you on the first day of this week. We come to rest our souls in you, in the Sabbath that you've provided in Christ. No more, God, do your people need to scratch about to find something to fill us up, something to cover the shame, something to pay for past debts, something to promise us that tomorrow will somehow be better than all of our yesterdays. We have found in your Son all and in all, and he is everything to your people now. He is really altogether lovely, the chief of 10,000. And God, were we to try to lay words out before you this morning to describe his perfections, we know they would fall short. So we don't come here this morning because we're so spiritual and strong, because we have so many good things to say. We come here because we're needy, but you have proven yourself willing and able to save. We come here because you've adopted us into your family, and we can call you Father without our conscience accusing us. We come here because you've washed us, because you've clothed us, because you've commanded us and sent us a royal statement that we should come and seek you on a throne of mercy and grace. Mercy for the sins of the weak. Grace, strength to do all you require us to do. God, we want to set our hearts toward you. We pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that you would teach us wonderful things from your word. We are looking at things this morning about your son again, things that we've heard 100 times, and we don't want them to be commonplace. God, don't let the familiar phrases cause us to miss the extraordinary realities that are to be lived on today. Father, we think not only of this tiny gathering, believers and unbelievers, but also we think of the whole world as it has made its turn before your face today, and churches have already gathered, and some will yet be gathering, and God, they will hear from you, and they will be confronted with realities, and they'll have a choice whether to try to adjust you and your word to fit them, or whether to adjust their lives to fit you. And like us, God, they will need your help. We pray that you would work in such a way that this day would be a day that many from every tongue and tribe and nation, from every age group, old and young, that they would be able to look back and say that this was the day that there was a fair meeting between Christ and their soul. And God, us, we need you. We ask that you would do these things because the kingdom really is yours. And the power, it's in your hand, not ours. And the glory, it's yours. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking in our at the beginning of our series on the person and work of Christ. All right, the exact expression of God's character. We've been looking at the responses, not even to the birth yet, but to the announcements of the birth. And the responses have helped us in two ways, I hope. One is, these responses often contain clear statements of what Christ is coming to do. In fact, they are so sure about this that these prophetic statements, you know, we've looked at Zacharias's prophecy at the end of chapter 1 in Luke, and now we're going to look at the Magnificat or Mary's song in verses 46 to 56 of Luke chapter 1. Both of these contain statements about the coming work of the Messiah, but they put them in the past tense. He has, as if it's already accomplished. And they give us a guide to what to expect. I mean, what is it that Christ will do? And what will you expect Christ to do this week? What can you expect Christ to do in your soul this afternoon? So these are a good guide for our expectations. But second, they're a guide for our own hearts. They test us. It's a litmus test. What do you think of Christ? That's a great question. But here it's just spelled out more fully. Are you gripped by the same facts that gripped Zacharias? Are you gripped by the same facts that gripped Mary? Does it bring your heart? Does it unite all the powers of your mind and your emotions and your body? Do you bring it all together and just lay it before him like these people did? Last week we saw the beginning or the immediate response of Mary, and that was in chapter 1 and verse 38 of Luke, where Mary said at the end of the angel's announcement, how can this actually be accomplished? So how is this going to be done? I'm a virgin. How am I going to bear a child? And the angel explained that this would be a supernatural miracle through the work of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 38, she responds to the angel who tells her that nothing will be impossible with God. And she says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. What an immediately sweet response. A confidence that what God has said will be accomplished to the point that whatever God says next, she trusts him. And it's a good guide for every believer. When we read the scripture, and there are things that are said about Jesus Christ that seem just too good to be true, and we want to say, like Mary, how exactly can that be accomplished? So we read things about what God does in a believer. Justified? I mean, fully forgiven, so much so that when God looks at you, he sees nothing that would offend him and separate you from him ever again, no condemnation possible. And you can say to God, how can that actually be accomplished? I am guilty. And the answer is Christ. And the response is, be it done to me according to your word. Or if you look at sanctification, or if you think of the coming work of glorification, how can it really be? Will this world ever really be brought under the feet of the perfect King Jesus Christ? Well, yes. Well, be it done to us according to your word. Every time we read a passage, it just seems too good to be true. Mary is a really helpful guide. But also, every time you read a passage, that you understand that in order to follow Christ down that path, it will be costly. And it was extremely costly for Mary. We're going to see in the coming days that some of the responses to the birth of Christ point that out to Mary. Simeon in the temple, for example. That there will be a cost to Mary that goes along with this extraordinary privilege. And sometimes you read the passages in the scripture and you see that there will be a cost. Can you, like Mary, say to him, in light of the work of Jesus Christ, I can still say, God, do whatever you want to do with me. Do it according to your word. Well, now we look at the second half of Mary's response, and she bursts forth in a song of praise, a poem of magnifying the Lord, and stating things that the coming child will accomplish. And again, she puts them in the past tense, just like Zacharias did. Now, I want us to look at a few things here. The first is really, when Christ and the facts about Christ come before the eyes of a believer, then there is a duty that's there, praise. But it is a duty that becomes an absolute delight. And so, verse 46, we read this. My soul exalts the Lord. And literally in the original language, my soul makes God big. My soul enlarges God, or my soul magnifies the Lord. And we're a little more familiar with that term. To magnify God, not just to say to him how grateful she is, but the desire that every believer would see how big this Savior really is. Do you ever ask the question, well, how do you magnify? How do you make somebody big who is infinitely large? Well, you don't make him big. You're not required to make him bigger than he really is so that other people can look and appreciate. So again, let's take the difference between the microscope and a telescope, or a microscope and a pair of binoculars. The microscope looks at something that's really small. It's real. I mean, it's not imaginary. But it's so small that you can't really see it with the naked eye. So you look in the microscope and something that's very small appears to be very big. And then it's clear now what it is, and you can see all the small parts of it. That is not what we do as believers. That's not what Mary's doing. She's not saying, come, let's look at this God. He does these little things. But if you think about it clearly, I mean, if you really look at the right angle, you can see what it really is, and it becomes wonderful. I mean, microscopes are great, but that's not what she's doing. It's the opposite of a microscope. Mary pulls us away from spiritual microscopes. Think of the microscope that all of us have. We have a microscope that looks within. And we're just not that big, guys. We're just specks of dust. You know, we're born yesterday and we pass away tomorrow. And when Job talks about this in his book, he says, you know, that it's like it takes no time for the gap that's left by our death to be filled back in. And in a couple of generations, people don't even know that we were here. We are, in the Psalms, you know, we're like a vapor that rises up and then it dissipates. Or like grass that grows up in the afternoon, it gets mowed down. And nobody remembers that grass. But we have these microscopes and we look within ourselves and we get this really enlarged picture of us. We think, my problems are so enormous. And we look within, we look for hopes, and we see within us, we see some hopes. Now, these are false hopes, but when you look through that microscope, they look big. And then there's the, you know, there's the sins and its temptations and its momentary pleasures, and they look big. We even look at the gifts of God through the microscope, and we think they're big enough to save me. A new friendship, a new purchase, a new event. And so Mary kind of just takes us away from the microscope, looking at all the littleness here or here, and she points us to the telescope, and we look in the telescope, and we look beyond us to the God that transcends all place and time, and we see things that are enormous, like looking at a distant star. But it's so above us, it's hard to understand how big it really is until you look through the telescope and you begin to see this is not a small thing, this is an enormous thing. And now I see these truths correctly. So Mary leads us, looks at the work of Christ, pulls our faces away from the little microscope of self-centeredness, look through these great truths, see the coming one, and we see these enormous things made clear, and we get a better idea of just how big they are. Mary doesn't stop there, of course. She wants everyone to see the bigness of God. She wants to magnify or make clear how big he is. Like David, Psalm 34. Listen to what David says and consider how it matches Mary. David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth. My song will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and they will rejoice." And then he asks all believers that are listening to him, "Oh, magnify, see the bigness, show the world the bigness of God with me, and let us exalt his name together." Now, before we go any further, just that first idea, to magnify. Have you ever been gripped by the facts of Jesus Christ in such a way that you have left behind your microscope and gone to the telescope? Quit looking here. Quit looking here for a hope. And looked at these things that at one time you thought they're just so far. And you look through the gospel and you see God through the work of the Son. And what you thought was a small thing, you know, Bible words on Sunday, just aren't that big on Monday for an unbeliever. And suddenly they begin to take the right proportion. Have you ever stopped looking through the microscope? And have you ever considered how different religion is with and without Christ? So religion without Jesus, you come to the same building, you say the same words, but you've never been conquered by this Messiah. And you think that all these things that sound so good in this book, you know, but they're just little. And you say, well, the preacher's job is to make them look big so we kind of feel good through the week. And people that live that way and call themselves Christians, but they're not really Christians, really they're like people that take a telescope and their whole life, instead of magnifying God, really tends to shrink God. Imagine what people would think in our culture in the Mid-South if the only people that attended church were real Christians. I'm not talking perfect Christians, just real Christians. How differently our culture would think about our Jesus. But when a culture is full of people who don't know Christ but carry the name of Christ, it's like handing people a pair of binoculars and saying, "Look at God." But right before they look, because your life isn't an honest representation of Christ, it's like flipping the binoculars backward. And they look through the binoculars, and a God who is so big and real seems so tiny and distant. So which are we? Are we like Mary, captured by the facts of Christ to the point that our own heart is full of his bigness, and we say, "Look, I want my life to reveal how grand, how great, how immense, how incomparable he really is. I want it to be like a telescope." Well, she wants to praise the Lord, and why? Verses 48 and 49 gives us the facts behind that. And that's where we come to the word that we mentioned this morning in the prayer meeting, for. And Christianity cannot be built on just like, you know, sentimental feelings about Jesus Christ. There have to be facts behind our feelings. There has to be something to fuel our devotion. It can't just be this empty flame. You know, you can't have just the cardboard of some kind of Hallmark statement about God, like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or, you know, kind of Christian bumper sticker, t-shirt kind of slogans. There have to be facts. So the things that Mary is about to say, the things that we're going to be looking at throughout the rest of this year about the person and work of Christ, you have to get your mind around those facts. You're going to have to do what Luke said he did. You remember a few weeks ago, he said, "I searched out. I hunted down the facts. I followed the trail." You're going to have to do that hard work, and you're going to have to believe what God says about his Son to the point that there's a fuel in the soul to support this devotion to him. I mean, why would you live for someone if there aren't any facts behind him? So she gets the facts. I magnify the Lord. I exalt the Lord, For, verse 48, for he has. And then she lists a number of things that the coming of this child will do for her. And then what we find is she kind of backs up and she looks at what the coming of this child will do for all the world. And then she backs up a little further and she realizes how the coming of the child and the impact on the entire world, actually, she looks back in time and realizes it's connected with the faithfulness of God to promises he made 2,000 years before. But just quickly, what does he say? What does she say about his kindness to her? He has regarded my humble state, my low condition. The mighty one has done great things for me. Well, if you think about it physically, obviously Mary understands that there's nothing special about her in the world's eyes. There's nothing special about Mary in the modern world, her modern world. Rome doesn't look to Nazareth and say, now that's an extraordinary place. Even people in Nazareth would have looked at Mary living down the street. They know that she's that young girl that's engaged to a carpenter boy. But there's nothing special about Mary except this, that God has, from an unexpected expression of favor, he has turned his friendship toward her. And it is in an unusual way she will become the mother of the Messiah. Think about it. The humanity of the God-man that was fashioned in the womb of Mary and united to the eternal Son by the miraculous work of the Spirit, that humanity that is now full grown and sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over every aspect of creation, that humanity comes from this girl. It is an unspeakable honor. But Mary also, God has done great things for her, and he has taken note of her lowly condition, not just physically, but spiritually. She calls him her Savior. Of course, we know this. Mary is a sinner too, and Mary needs a rescuer too. And she realizes that the babe that is about to be conceived in her by a miracle, and that she's going to give birth to, and she's going to feed and clothe and teach him how to read, and Joseph's going to teach him how to be a carpenter. And that's the one that she is completely dependent upon for peace with God. She needs the same child to come and to save her. And then she says, all will call me blessed. That is, all will recognize me as the recipient of God's enviable friendship, of the happiness that God gives. You can imagine for all eternity, all right? Imagine the new creation when all believers are gathered together. And Mary will be there. And every Christian here this morning will be there. And you will have plenty of time to go and meet Mary. I mean, she's not going to be up on like a Roman Catholic idea of being up by the throne, being a mediator, obviously. But I think we'd all be excited to meet her. Moms, Christian moms, do you want to sit down with Mary? You'll have plenty of time and ask her, what was it like? What was it like to raise him? What was he like at age 5? What was he like at age 10? How did you deal with the doubts in your heart or the mocking looks of the people down the street when you're pregnant and you're not yet married and you say that this is the Son of God? But don't forget that the same privileges that distinguish Mary in many ways distinguish every believer. Do you remember Matthew chapter 12? Christ is teaching in the house, and Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters are coming to get him and to take him. And this is what we read in Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so in a sense, when we read what Mary says, it is true in some ways of every believer. Every believer has been brought into such a relationship of extraordinary privilege, of unspeakable love, that God the son looks at them and says, my family, my brother, my sister, my mother, and you will forever be labeled blessed. I don't mean in that silly kind of cultural way that we hear, you know, have a blessed day or be blessed, but that God himself would say, you are the recipient of an enviable, everlasting happiness, the privileges that you are given. You have no way to measure now, but you will enjoy them in the new creation forever and ever. And wearing the beauty of the moral perfection of Jesus Christ and experiencing without interruption and without the pollution of sin and without the restraint of this life, enjoying all the privileges of the children of God, forever and ever, everyone will look at you and realize you have been extraordinarily gifted. So it's a wonderful pattern for every Christian. Now, let's look at what she says he will do for all the world. But before we do, I want to, in verse 49 and 50, I want us to look at three virtues that she describes as characterizing this child's coming ministry. So look at verse 49 and 50. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Three qualities there in the coming of this child. Three qualities that we see stamped on every activity of Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John's account, three qualities that still are stamped upon every activity of Christ now exalted to his Father's right hand. Three, there's might or strength, there's mercy, and there's holiness. Think about that. There is might, there is strength here. With each act of this child, with each act of the young man, with each act of the adult Jesus, we see the might of God coming to live on earth. Here is the strength of a God. Here is the strength of the only God. Here is the strength of the strongest being, and it's being displayed in its clearest expression. If you want to see the strength of God most clearly, you don't have to look at creation where with just a word, all matter comes into existence and then is fashioned effortlessly into exactly what God wants. You don't have to look at the judgment where all those who gather to fight against this king are immediately brought into judgment and all creation is fleeing the face of Jesus Christ in his wrath. But those who are under judgment are being irresistibly drawn to that throne. If you want to see the strength of God, you can just look at his strong arm displayed in the coming of an apparently helpless infant. Every deed that we see from the incarnation to the cross and grave, it is the strength of God. Mercy, that's the other jewel in this crown. There is a mercy being displayed. Think of what mercy is. It's pity to the helpless. It's pardon or forgiveness to the guilty. We are grateful that mercy and power run side by side in the coming of this Savior. Power without mercy would destroy us, like that judgment scene in the book of Revelation, where the great and the small, the significant and the insignificant, the important and the unnoticeable of earth, men, women, and children at the judgment will cry out to the mountains and say, fall on me. I would rather be buried under the countless metric tons of rubble than have to look at the Son of God in his anger. There is power, but because it's connected to mercy, it's hope for us. There's mercy, but what's mercy without power? Just this kind of sentimental, you know, like we think of a grandparent that watches grandchildren's lives and you want to fix it. You want to help them. And you just feel powerless. So there will be all power and infinite mercy. But the third description there, the third jewel in this crown, is there will be holiness. Holiness means absolute separation. That is, God is fundamentally in a different category. Nobody's actually near him. He is other than, he is unlike and unique in all things. There isn't anyone that we can really compare to him. But when you apply that to his moral choices, when we think of holiness, we think of purity, that his character is like that. There is no stain in him. There is nothing incomplete in him. There is no flaw in him. We think of the pictures of God, you know, in all of his holiness as he draws near to Mount Sinai and the mountain quakes and there's these great thunderings and lightnings and a burning glory falls down on the mountain. And Moses has to tell the people, you are not to come near the mountain. If you touch the foot of the mountain when the holy God is here, you will be struck dead. You can think of Isaiah chapter 6 when the prophet sees God in the temple and he cries and the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And beholding the glory of one that is unlike every other, this godly man falls down and confesses his own sin and the sin of all humanity. Or you can think of the coming of a babe, living in a normal family full of sinners, going to church full of sinners, working with disciples who are sinners. You can think of him on the dusty road. You can think of him being opposed by Pharisees who use his own Bible to try to trip him up. You can think of him. You can think of him even on the cross, bearing the shame of every sin of every believer, the worst sin of every believer, bearing more sin than anyone has ever borne. And at every point that you see this coming one, whether it's becoming a human babe or dying under the curse of our sin, he is still morally pure. And at the end of his life, we can say it was all done in a way that his character, his reputation remains unstained. No corner cutting, no shortcuts. So when we read the passage, what we're about to see, his activity, I want us to think, you know, there's this crown that belongs to this king. Three jewels. Here's the power of God. Here's the mercy of God. But they are brought together in such a perfect and clean way. You think about humanity. When a man gets absolute power, even the best of men, oftentimes, you know, at the end of their rule, things come out. Things that were kept hidden. And you're a bit shocked. You thought they were a good person, but they abused their power. And it may have been an abuse, you know, where the ends justify the means, like, well, I had to use that kind of power to accomplish something good. And so even though the way I did it, I'm a little ashamed of, well, good came out of it. Never, never does King Jesus do that. Or if you think of a really, really tender-hearted, merciful person at the end of their life and they look back and sometimes you see that there's a lot of ruin that was done. Unmeaning, you know, not meaning to, but they were so tenderhearted, they were indulgent, and the people they tried to help, they ended up indulging, and instead of helping, they hurt them. Never, never in the life of Christ. Holy, as well as merciful and powerful. Now, let's look at his activity, and we're going to see these deeds of Christ in verse 51 to 55, and Mary says here, this is what these are the mighty deeds of the arm of God. And that's just an anthropomorphism, all right? We like that word, anthropomorphism. It just means that you're describing God with human qualities. Why? Not because he has an arm like this. God doesn't have this kind of an arm. God doesn't have this kind of an arm, but really big. God is a spirit. So why do we use human words to describe God? Because we're like little children with those, you know, those big fat board books that only have about four pages that you like. When you're reading your kids to sleep at night, you like the board books because you can get through it in about 40 seconds. And the kids already know all the words on the book anyway because they've memorized it. It's like one of these board books. When we talk about anthropomorphisms, we might become puffed up and proud and think that we're great theologians, but really we're just admitting that we're such poor theologians that God has to use this baby language. God is a being who in sending his son is like a man who stretches out his right arm. And what we're about to see this Messiah do, this Savior do for them and for us, is really the activity of God's strength. It's just put in a picture like this. Do you remember when God asked Job some hard questions? Job, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. And God asks Job these hard questions. And one of the questions he asks Job is a strange question. It's about his arm. Do you have an arm like God? God asked Job. Can you thunder with a voice like his? And then he gives some examples of what you probably could do if you had an arm like God. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in a hidden place. And then I will confess to you that your right hand could save you. Then I'll say to you, God says, wow, you do have an arm like me. But we don't, do we? Simple pictures. Just take one of those. Can you stretch out your arm, parents? Can you stretch out your arm, Christian friend? Can you stretch out your arm? Can you, by your cleverness and your strong willpower, can you make any proud person humble? I mean, you can be cruel and you can be hard and you can humiliate, but you can't make a person who deep in their soul is pretty self-confident and self-satisfied to throw all that down in the dust and say to God, I need you. We've tried that, haven't we all? Well, what does the arm of God do? Well, he gives a number of things. I'm going to break them up in verses 51 to 55. I want to break them up into three categories that kind of group together. First, the arm of God deals with the spiritually proud and the spiritually humble. And the contrast between the opposite kind of people in each of these really helps us see it clearly. There's proud people and humble people, and the arm of God does one type of thing with the proud, and the arm of God does a different thing with the humble. What does he do to the proud? He scatters the proud in the imaginations or the thoughts of their hearts. Who are the proud in the thought of their heart? Who are the proud in the imagination of their heart? Well, that's every one of us until Christ conquers us. What is it to be outside of Christ? What is it to be an unbeliever? What is it to be not a follower of Christ? Well, you can still be very nice, and you can still say true things and kind things, and you can be very helpful and sacrificial, and you can be religious, and you can be admired by every person around you, but you still have proud imaginations. Do you notice them? You ever compare yourself to other people and say, well, in your mind, where you wouldn't say it out loud because people wouldn't appreciate it, but I got it together compared to so-and-so. My marriage is better than theirs. Our kids are better than theirs. Our church is better than theirs. You use your kindest words and most Christian-looking actions to lift yourself up. And you're angry if they're not noticed. You quietly say what the Pharisee said when he went to church. Dear God, thank you. I'm not like that person. It even gets worse. Think of Psalm 2, where all the mighty people of the nations are gathered together against God, and they have this proud imagination. They say together, let us cast his cords off of us. Let's remove the restrictions that God has placed on us, his laws, his authority, and let's set ourselves up as a king. And God's answer to that is that he laughs at them and says, well, actually, I've already chosen a king, this child that we're talking about. Being spiritually proud in the imagination of your heart and making a little throne for yourself to sit on in your life. And what will he do? The arm of God, the strength of God will scatter you. Like sheep are scattered when a shepherd deserts them, like an army is scattered. It's not a retreat, all right? It's the word here is not like when you're in a battle and you realize, well, I'm not going to win this one, so there's an orderly retreat so the losses aren't so great. It is a rout. You know what I mean? It is when the enemy comes and there is such an absolute defeat that there's confusion and every soldier just throws down whatever they have and leaves everything behind and they all run in different directions. And that is what God will do through the coming of this child to everyone who is spiritually proud. Have you seen it happen? If you haven't, you will. We choose to act like we are our own king. We imagine we can live for ourselves without his law. And then it goes along for a while, looking like it worked. And then God lets it fall all apart. And all of your empty hopes are scattered to the wind. And people look at you who care about you and they're shocked. But the humble, the lowly, he brings them to himself. He lifts them up. He rescues them. This child will rescue them in such a way that they are forever exalted. Next it says, how will he deal with people that are rich and full after a big meal versus those that are hungry? Again, he's talking about spiritual things. The spiritually rich and full person is so satisfied with what they are and what they can do and what they can get and keep and count and own that they just don't have any room for God. One of the Psalms talks about this. The satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, right? But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. The life that is just crammed full, just don't have any room for God. It's not that you hate God. It's not that you're a raging atheist. It's just that you've got no use for a God that says, I will come feed the hungry. It's like a man that feels healthy and a cardiologist gives him his card and says, here's my phone number on the card. And you say, my heart's fine. I just don't have room in my life for a God that's for helpless, empty, sick, dying people because I'm not helpless, empty, dying, or sick. But Christ comes to those that are spiritually hungry, not to those who are self-satisfied. To those that are self-satisfied, who've crammed their life full of everything that they think will make them happy, but in the end leaves them hungry, who say that they can make it without this Jesus Christ. To those, he turns them away like a beggar from the door. The rich people are suddenly find themselves without any food, and he turns them away empty-handed. But the passage talks about the hungry. To the hungry, he gives them the very best. Psalm 81, David writes this. God says to Israel, I would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. With all of our low-carb diets, I really think this is a great passage. Not justifying high-carb diets. I'm just saying, you know, we're willing to go without for our health. So I don't need so many sweets. Maybe I don't need to eat those breads. You know, maybe I should back away from the dessert table. But when God's talking about the spiritual things, he can give us the best things in a way that are good for us. I mean, what if the dessert table was the best thing for you? I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you, he says to his people. Or Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. You can't pay. Why do you spend money, God asks, for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, he pleads, and eat what's good, and delight yourself in abundance. Again, it's not exactly a diet, is it? There's just so much of the very best that you can have. Or Jesus' words in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Now, the wonderful thing about these two things, this hungry and this proud person, is that there is hope for all of us. Even though we are by nature proud in our imagination, and by nature, we're pretty self-satisfied. So why is there any hope in the coming of the Messiah if he helps the opposite of what you are? And the reason there is hope is because in his coming, later we learn as we study his life, that he actually comes with enough power and mercy to make the proud humble so that they'll come and be healed, to make the full hungry so that they'll come and get food. Do you remember Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, brokenhearted over your sin. They will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the humble. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Christ deals with us in such a sweet way that he rips away from us all this pretense that we're such big things. He humbles us. And he shows us that the stuff we're eating is leaving us hungrier than we were before. And then making us so hungry that we're willing to come to him. He feeds us. And we become like the prodigal son who looks at the stuff that we've been filling up all of our life and we realize this is the food for pigs. It doesn't do me any good. And we run to him. And like the psalmist, we say, he is the one who satisfies my years with good things. My youth is renewed. So, that's what he does. Now, Mary backs up from those two things. And she traces all of this work, this humbling and exalting, you know, casting down and lifting up, turning away hungry and feeding. And she traces it all the way back to some promises God made. In verse 54 and 55, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in the remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Why? It's such a critical element. We're going to be talking about the Abrahamic covenant coming up, but it's so important, isn't it? That you don't get this little tiny tunnel vision when it comes to God's mercies for you. Everything that God is going to do for Mary that causes her to be looked at by all creation and to say, you have been favored. And everything that God will do for every sinner in Mary's day and for the last 2,000 years and until Christ returns. And everything that God has done in your life, if you're a believer, and is still doing and will one day do, it is all flowing out of some promises that he made 4,000 years ago. So Mary looks back 2,000 years and connects every aspect of God's mercy and strength in the sending of a miraculous child. And she says, actually, this was done in remembrance of his mercy that he talked about to our forefathers, to Abraham, to his descendants. Why mention Abraham? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why do they keep saying that? Well, because of God's covenant promises. It's not that this is when his mercy began, but this is where we see such a clear description. Abraham is told that he and his physical descendants will be given a land, but it goes beyond just the physical descendants. There's a spiritual connection with Abraham that Galatians talks about, that every true believer is one of Abraham's children. But in all these promises, like Genesis 12, it appears so many times through the Bible, we read something like this. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he says it again and again, through your seed, singular, through the one, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, all the world will be blessed. So when Mary sees what God is doing, she backs up and turns around and realizes this is the fulfillment of a 2,000-year-old contract between God and a nobody named Abraham. Been a long time, 2,000 years. I mean, our country's only a few hundred years old. 2,000 years? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked this earth. Do you feel like that's too long to hope? Mary, 2,000 years later, says, what I'm seeing happen right now is exactly what you said you would do. 2,000 years is a long time for humanity, but not for God. Remember Psalm 90? It says, 1,000 years in God's sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or a watch in the night. It's like last night's sleep. You closed your eyes, you went to bed. Okay, if you're young. And you woke up in the morning when somebody shook you and said, time to get up. If you're old, you went to the bathroom a number of times, and the night does feel a little longer. But for your young people, it just goes by like that. Yesterday. What does yesterday feel like to you? I mean, tell me about the 24 hours of yesterday. We can remember the events, but it just has no feeling of time. It's nothing. When God dwells in eternity, in a timeless existence in which he indwells every moment, every now. He lives in every now, all at once. Then 2,000 years to him is nothing. Or if we want to put it in a very childish way, using Psalm 90, we'd say it's like 2 days. It's like two quick moments. So you're looking back, Christian, to promises that were made to Abraham 4,000 years ago, and you do understand that every aspect of God's mercy that he's showing you is in some measure flowing out of that? that he kept his word? That was a long time ago, but to God, 4 quick moments and you're here, and he's still keeping his word. And you look at the promises that you read about in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and you think, but that was 2,000 years ago when he said he could forgive people like that, and he could change people like that, and that he would come back for people like that, and he would glorify us and make us to look like him in his moral perfection, that we would live forever in a new creation where no churches were ever needed because God would be with us. And you say, but that was 2,000 years ago he said that, and nothing's happened since, so to speak, and 2 quick moments. So Mary completes her song by backing up and saying, everything that I am privileged to have, it's not just me, it's the whole world. And it's not just the whole world, it's God keeping his promise for the last 2,000 years. For us, we would say 4. Let me give you a couple of applications. Do you remember when we started the study, we looked at Luke's opening statement about how he approached the gospel? And Luke said, I talked to eyewitnesses who were ministers or servants of the word. And that wasn't just the disciples, that was any of those eyewitnesses that were believers. And you remember that we talked about that Greek word for servant, because it's different. It's not the same word as a bond slave. Do you remember what it was? It was the word that described the work of a rower in a boat who was on the bottom deck and they were manning the oars. An under rower. That's what it says in Greek, not servant, under rower. You and I have had a chance to just take a quick glance this morning together. God gave us a whole day just to rest our souls in him and to look at the statements that Mary made about the coming Christ. So, believer, you are now an under rower of that truth, like the witnesses back in the first century were. So you will have an opportunity to carry those truths, well, I mean, just one at a time, back home to your family, to how you treat each other. You'll be given a chance to be an under rower who will bring those truths to the people at school and to the people you work with. Don't leave them here, so to speak, all right? When we get together next Sunday, you ought to have some blisters. It won't be easy, but your hands ought to have some blisters, and you might have a little sore muscle or two, because by the grace of God, you were given all the help you need to take the truths of what the arm of God would do when he comes. And you're sitting at, you know, at work, and somebody says something, and you realize, because you've meditated on this passage, you know, that passage fits exactly with what they're saying, and you just say a word for Christ. You become a servant of the word. Second application, don't forget your verb tenses. Again, the contrast in the passage ought to shake you up and make you stop. Whenever things don't look like they make sense in the Bible, there's a really good reason for it. And I find it to be these paradoxes are the sweetest places. Mary speaks in the past tense. He has done mighty things. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the rulers. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry. He has turned away the rich empty-handed. He's remembered his promises. The baby isn't even conceived yet. The baby isn't born. He hasn't become a child. He hasn't gone to the temple at age 12. He hasn't at age 30 been sent out to minister and equipped by the Holy Spirit. Why does she use the past tense? Because she is so clearly convinced that it's as good as done. Now, there are a lot of promises that Christ has made to us that are not yet fully completed. But what does faith do? Faith is able to reach out, so to speak, to things that are not seen, things that are not yet fully given, and it allows you to bring it down today and live on it. And so, in a sense, there ought to be a lot of past tense in your verbs. You ought to, within your own soul, see these things and be able to live on them in such a way that they become past tense. He has. Not just, I trust he will. Get your verbs right. One last thing, 2 groups of people mentioned here, 2 very different responses of the Messiah to them. There is these descriptions, let me just give you them quickly. Those that fear the Lord, those that are lowly, those that are humble, those that are hungry. Is that you? And then there's the other, the proud in their imagination, the rulers on their own little thrones, the spiritually rich and full. Is that you? We already said that Christ has enough strength and mercy to come to the most arrogant, self-satisfied, puffed-up religious church member and make you humble and hungry. You know, it's conviction. It's the stripping. It's the removing. It's the new birth that puts in you a soft heart and opens your eyes to see the truth so that you cry out to Him, God, forgive me. So what do you do if you're not the right kind of person? I mean, you have to be in one of those two camps. Everyone in this building right now is described in one of those two camps. You can't be in a third camp. You don't have to be a certain age to be in one. This is not 13 and above. This is not 50 and below. Every one of us is either the God-fearing, lowly, humble, needy, and hungry, or we're the proud in our imagination, self-ruling on our own thrones, spiritually self-satisfied, rich. What if you're in the wrong camp? Do not despair. That doesn't do any good. Run to the King. Not the babe in the manger, but now He's seated beside His Father in heaven, and plead for Him and argue with Him. And don't leave Him alone and say, you promised that you would save the needy and the poor and the hungry, and you are strong enough to open my eyes and change my heart. And as I read this book and cry out to you, have pity. You promised that from generation to generation, this rescue would occur, that it would be people from all around the earth. Why not me? You will get so much more glory in turning my heart from stone to flesh, from unbelief to belief. You will get so much honor forever and ever in rescuing me from the death that I deserve. But if you don't rescue me, I have no hope. So, two different groups of people, but a Savior that has come that can transfer you from the wrong group to the right. Well, may God have mercy on us all. And we have a chance to live with that King this week. Let's sing. Paul writes, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.